Good morning, everyone. I trust that you're having a good day thus far. Good morning, Jack. Jackson, I should say, to be more formal. I'd like to welcome you all in, if you're still out in the hallway there, to join us for our service this morning. We have a full service, so I wanted to start as on time as we could this morning. We have a few folks that are away, not well today, and so we want to remember them. As you look around, you might notice some of them, so we'll pray for them as well this morning. Let's look to the Lord as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of being able to come and worship the true and living God. And then, so Father, we just pray that you'll help us to do that this morning. We know that those who are true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, and we ask that you will be pleased to receive that from us. And may we also learn today some things that will help us. Help us to be willing to forsake the things of the world and to walk in the ways of God. Father, I want to thank you for those that are up here in the front, the musicians that are prepared and ready to help provide nice music with us, for us as we sing. And we just give you thanks for all of this, the room that we're in, the heat and the lights and the chairs and every little thing that you've provided, many that we don't recall or many that we do take for granted. We thank you for them. We pray, Lord, for those that are not with us today for various reasons, whether it be travel for a few folks or illness for a few others, that you might be with them in a special way wherever they are and strengthen and encourage them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you all hear me okay? It's coming through loud and clear on the speakers there. Good. We had to make a few adjustments yesterday, so we want to make sure they're working well here. I'm going to invite Dan Reeves if he'll come and lead us in our songs. David is not well today, and so Dan has agreed kindly to help us with hymn number 801, How Great Thou Art, 801.
Thank you. by turning to number 270, please. 270. We are kept by the infinite power of God.
Couple of announcements from the bulletin this morning. I'd like to welcome you here today, especially if you're a visitor. I'm not sure if there are any visitors here today, but we want to welcome you all and thank you for coming. Later this morning, we have the privilege to witness the baptism, and we are grateful for that opportunity. And that'll be just a few minutes before the hour, in about an hour from now. Then this evening, we want to meet again at 6 o'clock for some more Bible study and prayer and encouragement in the Lord. I would like to request, if you want to ask the pastor a question, that you could bring that this evening. Any question at all. If I can't answer it, then I will refer to Andy Bennett. And we will say we'll deal with that another time. Okay? So seriously, if you want to bring a question, please do that. And if not, I have some material from Acts chapter 3 and 4 that I'd like to go over with you in our continuing series in the book of Acts. Wednesday night, we have our dinner time again. We were packed like last Wednesday. We had, 24 or so, and several were missing that normally would have been there. So it was very good and a very enjoyable time. We had plenty of food, so don't be afraid to come. And we're thankful for all of those that pitch in and help with that opportunity. In today's the 11th of March already, is that true? Wow. So the 18th, we have missionaries Nathan and Kristen Gearhart to be with us. Nathan was a classmate of mine and a student think, in the Hebrew class. I can't remember now. But anyway, he is going to be with us next weekend, and we want to give good attention and attendance, really, for their ministry to find out what they want to do for the Lord in China. March 17, the day before that, next Saturday, the Collins have invited us to their home for a fellowship for young families, young marrieds, and almost marrieds, I guess, are included in there now. And so we look forward to enjoy that as well. Now, it seems to me that the singles have been also invited on that evening at 7 o'clock to a recital at Eastern Michigan University by Lindy Wagner. Some of you remember Lindy, that very tall young lady that came to our church for a little while, is doing a recital there. And then actually we have another invitation to a similar thing that our sister Stephanie Bork will be giving a recital. Stephanie's over here with her favorite instrument in hand. And she will be doing that on March 22nd, Thursday evening at 8 p.m. And she sent out a note to me and others inviting us. And so I took liberty to put the whole thing in here, and trusting that many of you will be able to come and share with her that step in progress in her studies. There are a lot of seemingly complicated pieces of music that she's going to be playing, but it should be very wonderful, and I hope that you'll be able to attend that as well. Looking farther forward, Vacation Bible School and Camp Kobiak. Some of you have the forms for Camp Kobiak. If you haven't filled out forms for that yet, please see me right away so that we can get those forms going. And we normally try to start that scholarship program, believe it or not, in April or so, and it's right around the corner. So be ready for that, all of you young folks that want to go to camp as well. And then Good Friday and Easter. And actually, this week I got news from Terry Thompson that they are going to be traveling through this area on Easter weekend, and they asked if they might be able to stay with us, and I said, absolutely. And so he's going to come on Saturday with his wife Carol and be with us Sunday during our Easter services. And I asked him to speak in the early service at 8:30. He's a kind of a morning person. You don't remember Terry. He's always up at the crack of dawn or before and off to the races. So he'd be good for that. And then we'll have the morning worship service. We do plan to send out a number of invitations. By that I mean 10 to 15,000 invitations to homes in Ann Arbor to be here for our Resurrection Day services, like we did last time with the mailing. And so if you want to participate in that, feel free to help us with the postage of that. We've got what we think is an even better approach this time. And a very attractively laid out mailing that's in the works in draft form that has been prepared for us. And so we're looking forward to that. And that is going to be tied to a series on the resurrection, starting Resurrection Sunday. And then for the next few weeks in the Sunday school class, trying to attract folks from Ann Arbor, maybe from the academic community, and to really just lay out our beliefs on the resurrection and take all objectors and deal with them in a kindly fashion, but to really show that our belief is reasonable. And so we're inviting the community to come to that event as well, or those classes, if you will. So we look forward to those also. I think that's it for announcements. That being the case, then I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take the offering that you have for the Lord's work. And Rebecca is going to share with us her ministry in music. so much for that ministry of music. Let us pray. Father in heaven, on behalf of the whole ministry of the church and the church family, I want to say thank you for this offering that you have prompted your people to give for the support of the ministry of this church. I pray, Lord, that our use of it will be pleasing in your sight, and that those that are recipients of the material benefits thus gleaned will make use of them in the best possible way, whether it's me and our family, or Andy and his wife, or our missionaries, or Pastor and Mrs. Sachs, or any other person who receives the benefit from this through their service or work around here. Father, we just pray that these funds will be used in summary for the glory of God. Lord, I also want to pray this morning for those who are not well. We ask you raise them up quickly. We pray for our brother Chuck and his affliction, and ask that you will help him to deal with that if it's not your will for him to be healed of it. We pray also, Lord, for David and Michelle who are not feeling well today. We think of the Worthingtons who are away from us now and travel out west. We pray for their safety, for Brother McParlin as well, travel, and the Howisons also. Father, all these folks are dear and near to our hearts, and though they are not with us today, we remember them. We want to pray also, Lord, for those in our extended families who are either unsaved or saved, but perhaps in some dire straits. We think of Brother Dan's brother and the health problems that he has had, and we know that he relies upon you for his soul's salvation, but his body is giving him difficulties. And we pray that you will help him and sustain him in that, in those problems. And our brother Dan as well, strengthen him and help him to be a good support in that circumstance. Lord, I also want to thank you for the opportunity we have as members of your body to witness the saving grace of Christ to those around us, whether they are in our own families or in our workplace or neighbors. Help us to be steadfast and immovable in that task, knowing that our work is not in vain in the Lord, that the resurrection has occurred, that we also will be resurrected, and that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may walk in newness of life. Father, we pray for the ministry of the Word just now, that you will work in our hearts to understand, and not only to understand in our heads, but to apply to our hearts, to our feet, to our hands, to our whole beings, that we may do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for your caring for us by ushering this morning. I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll come and share her music ministry with us now. I'm looking forward to this all week since I've been hearing it practiced. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Naomi and Rebecca. It's always a pleasure to hear someone take the very words of Scripture and put it to music. And aren't you glad that God so loved the world? Let's, before our message this morning, turn together to 421, hymn number 421. We'll sing of wonderful words of life. Let's stand together, please. Thanks so much for your singing, and please be seated.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I thought I'd read the scriptures now at the beginning of the message. and then dig right in to find the precious gems that are here in the text of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13. The Bible says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Our target this morning is to look at verses 14, 15, and 16. But to do that effectively, I'd like to back up and just review what we looked at last week, particularly verse 13 and its significance for our upcoming verses here following it. We said last week that Christians have a wonderful benefit of the sacrificial death of Christ, which includes, among other things, the cleansing or forgiveness from sin. This, we said, was the Christian's altar. That is, not a physical place where animals are sacrificed, but the place where Christ sacrificed himself. He was the offerer, he was the offeree, and he was the one in whom the sins were dealt with in his own body on the tree. And so we speak of an altar in a symbolic way, not in a literal fashion, as if we have some altar like in the front here where you come and have a sacrifice of Christ reenacted or whatever. The Jews who clinged to their Levitical forms have, the text says, no right to those death benefits of Christ. Why is that? I tried to explain this last week, but I wonder if I were to quiz you, if you'd be able to repeat back what I said, really with a level of understanding, because it is fairly difficult. So I thought it'd be good to review it. The closest thing that the Jews had to full atonement for sin was the ritual at the Day of Atonement, that once a year event in which the high priest went into the sanctuary, the innermost part of the tabernacle, and had a bull for his own sins and those two goats, remember, for the sins of the people. One was a scapegoat and one was sacrificed. And the blood was brought on the altar. And we explained a little bit about that last time. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy place. But this was temporary. It was incomplete. It was repetitious, always having to be done all the time, every year. It did have an effect on the sinner's relationship with God, because God was pleased to temporarily, if you will, or in an incomplete fashion, remit sin. But even so, that's as close as the people of Israel got, because they were not allowed to even really participate in doing the sacrifice. Only the high priest did that. And no one was allowed to eat of that sacrifice, to partake of it in that way. They had to take the sacrificed animal out of the camp, and it had to be burned. Leviticus chapter 6, verse number 30. I didn't get to that verse last time, but let me just read it because it makes that point abundantly clear. Leviticus chapter 6 talks about the sin offering. Notice this in verse number 30 of Leviticus 6. It says, "But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." And so for those particular sacrifices, remember, they had to sacrifice them and then take them out and burn them. Now, there were other sacrifices, remember, they could eat of. Even some other sin offerings, but not these particular ones that were on the Day of Atonement. Certainly their fellowship offerings and so on, they could participate with as well by eating. Now, they have no right to eat of our Christian sin sacrifice because they don't accept Christ, and because they're not permitted to even eat of their own sin sacrifice. I think that's what the text is trying to get at. They don't have a right to eat of our altar. How can I say it? Their whole system is a sacrifice on the altar and then remove it and burn it outside of the camp. Their mindset is we cannot partake of that sacrifice. The Christian setup is this. Christ went outside of the gate. He's out there in the place where sin is, the unclean place. He was sacrificed there. He gave himself. They're saying over here, we can't participate in anything that's gone outside. And the Christian faith is saying, the only thing you have to participate in is that which went outside. So they're stuck, like they don't want to go out there, but yet they have to. They don't have any right to eat of that out there because they're in this system, in their mindset still, in that Levitical form and law. Jesus went outside of the city gate to die for sin. The Jew is, Jew says to his own self, himself, I can't participate in that atoning sacrifice for sin. But you need a change of mindset, if I could just say, if you're a Jewish person listening, you need a change of mindset. The New Testament has shown us that there is now a sacrifice that finally deals with sin. The whole book of Hebrews is about this, right? There's been one sacrifice for sin, no more sacrifices. And Jesus went out to this place designated for unclean stuff, where the sacrifice was burned, and he went out there to pay for sin. The Christian mindset is not, you know, in the city, it's not at the altar, it's not burn the sacrifice. The Christian mindset is outside of the city, not on some physical altar. I can partake in the full benefits of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. I can do that directly by faith. So Christ's suffering happened outside the camp, away from Israel, as it were. And we said last time that that beckons us to come out with Him. Now, what does this idea of coming out mean? Why do we need to come out? And that's when we get into the new text this morning, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I want you to just notice a little detail, which I think is helpful here, and that is the words camp and gate. Look back at verse 12. It says, verse 11. Remember, it said, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, in our minds, we're rewinding back to pre-temple times, back to the tabernacle. There's the camp of Israel. There's the tabernacle. They would bring these sacrifices outside of the camp and burn them. Then it says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now our minds rewind back to the first century, around the year 30, 32, Jesus is led outside of the city of Jerusalem. Not outside of the entire nation of Israel, to be sure, but outside of the central place where sacrifices and where the Mosaic law was kept in terms of the Levitical priesthood. outside the gate. So we have camp in verse 11, gate in verse 12. They're both something that's left behind or left. You go outside of it. Then verse 13, therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Now, how do we go outside the camp? Think about that. The camp. What camp? Well, the picture is taking us again back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where you have the tabernacle, that tent that was set up and taken down and set up and taken down and moved around. But here it seems to me that it's the scope of the meaning of this term now is broadening out, because we don't have a camp in which we are. Notice also in verse 14, it says, here we have no continuing city. Okay, now it seems to be referring back to Jerusalem. So there is going back and forth between the tent in the Old Testament and Jerusalem in the first century. The tent in the Old Testament, the city in the first century, Jerusalem. It seems to me that Jesus, well, He went outside the literal gate of the city. The animal was burned outside of the literal camp. But in verse 13, the idea of camp is used by analogy to refer to Judaism, the religion. Let us remove ourselves from the camp, that camp which is tied to that whole old system. The readers have to realize they must fully leave that camp to come to Christ and have continuing faith in Him. That's the message of the book of Hebrews, of course, to have persevering faith in Christ in order to be saved. So just like the word camp here refers to something larger than just the Old Testament encampment or campsite, it's really talking about the whole system of Judaism, we have also the word city here, and the word city refers to something more as well. Instead of just Jerusalem, the literal city, the city that doesn't continue here refers to Jerusalem with its Old Testament religious practices. Does that make sense? We're not talking about a city who, you know, just the walls of it and the, you know, of course it was knocked down by the Romans and was made into a pile of rubble. But it's not that kind of continuance that we're mainly concerned about. It's its religious practices as they were tied back to this Old Testament tent tabernacle system of sacrifice. That city is coming to an end. And the city that is to come refers to the eternal dwelling place of God, which we've mentioned other places in Hebrews already. We'll touch on those in a moment. Why should we come out of the old religious system? Well, the text says it's because we do not have an enduring city here. Jerusalem, with its present religious rituals, will not continue. In fact, it's already been obsoleted. Therefore, we look to a city that replaces the old one, a future city. You see that at the end of verse 14. We seek the one to come. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and in that new earth there will be a new Jerusalem, right? We believe that that's actually going to be the case. It's going to be something to behold. It's hard to kind of picture it all with just the short amount of text we have in Revelation 21 and 22. But God has promised that that's going to be the case. And just as easy as it was for God to speak and say, let there be light, then it will be for Him to say, let there be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and all of that. It's trivial for God. Nothing is too hard for Him. And this place is where God will live with His people, apart from all the bad things that are in the world today. Just think about that with me if you're a believer today. Imagine with your sanctified imagination, 10,000 years from now, when you are able forever and ever and ever to dwell with God directly, personally, in sight, not just by faith. This future-looking city also is tied to the theology of the kingdom of God in the Old and New Testament, for that matter. The Old Testament predicted its coming. Jesus announced its coming as well, that it was at hand in the person of the King in the Gospels. And we see rich truth about it in the New Testament epistles as well. The Bible's full of information about this coming kingdom, and this city is the capital city, if you will, of that future and eventually eternal kingdom of God. It is promised to God's people as their dwelling place with Him. Now, the statement here is, with all that in the background of our thinking, we have no continuing city. We know Jerusalem is going off the scene with all of its religious practices. The system of Judaism has been outmoded, obsoleted. But the fact is, we seek the one to come. While recognizing the decay of the old system, the Bible says here, fact, we seek the one to come. Now, the thing that I just described, the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells, the new Jerusalem, your dwelling place with God as a believer. Let me ask you this question. Do you seek that? Is that interesting to you? Is that something you want? Is it like when the Lord said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those who seek first the kingdom of God, they'll get the kingdom of God eventually. Are you praying like with the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you pray like that? Do you really seek the things that the author of Hebrews tells us we seek? This is what Christians seek after. They seek first the kingdom of God. They seek things above, not things on the earth. This is what we look like as believers. Is that what we're looking for? This future-looking kind of thinking compels us to go to Christ despite the reproach that we might take for it. Jesus was rejected by the Jews, wasn't he? We have no king but Caesar, they said. Give us Barabbas. We don't want this man. And symbolically, Jesus took on that reproach when he trekked out of the city carrying a cross beam, if not the whole cross structure itself, on his back as a common criminal condemned to death. Outside of the gate, outside of the city. We can't even kill these criminals in the city. They're so bad, we're going to get rid of them. Jesus went outside to identify with the utter reproach of sin before God. Now, Christians are followers of Jesus, right? So we can say, in a way, we ought to follow Him out there. Outside of the Jewish religious system, away from all of that system has to offer, and thus we take a share in the reproach that He had in the sight of men. Well, therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. We have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. The text calls us to go out to Christ despite the reproach and because the Jewish system is failing. Similarly, by way of application, we are called out of whatever religious system we may have grown up in. If you're not in a fully Christian system, in accordance with the gospel of Christ, then you have to go outside your own camp, whatever that is. There's Christ and there's everything else. If you're over in one of these everything else camps, you don't have access to the sacrificial work of Christ. You don't have access to those death benefits, as it were, whatever that religion might be, whether it's a certain denomination, a certain large church, Catholic Church, whatever it is. But the familiar often rules, doesn't it? The known is more comfortable than the unknown. Being inside the city is more comfortable than going outside to where there's reproach and shame connected with sin. I'm just thinking about this. You know, as a believer, as a person coming to faith in Christ, what do you have to do? You have to admit that you're a dirty sinner. Just like Christ went out and took that sin upon Him, you have to admit that as well. People don't like to do that. That's not familiar. That's not comfortable. You know, and it's just that, like, the idea of tradition. I've been a fill in the blank, and I'm going to die a fill in the blank. You heard that before? I'm not going to change. Doesn't matter what you're telling me. I know what I know. I know what I believe, and I'm going to stick to it. Old traditions die hard, don't they? But die they must if your traditions don't square with the Word of God. Jesus Himself said, "No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For He says, the old is better." I was born a, and I'm going to die a, the old wine is good. I don't want the new stuff. The point is not about wine, right? The point is about a system of belief and truth. I like this old stuff here, not the new stuff. For the Jews that were the audience of this book of Hebrews, the point was, you have to leave useless rituals and go to faith in Christ. And for us, it means substantially the same thing. We don't have the same exact context, you know, Jerusalem and sacrifices on the altar and all of those things. But whatever our traditional religious system might have been, we have to leave and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how I can emphasize that enough. Just because you believed it from birth doesn't mean it's right. It may be very wrong. Maybe your parents were wrong. I know it's hard to say. It's hard to take. They may have been. They may have taught you the wrong thing. But we have the Bible before us. And for these Jews, it would have been very difficult. They're going to face reproach. They're going to face ostracism from the synagogue, ostracism from their family. You people are weird. From the society, even, you know, people believe these, you don't have the forms of religion. You don't have sacrifices and all that. You people are like atheists. You don't have any gods at all because they worshiped only in spirit, not with graven images and forms and all of those sorts of things. They were looked at as strange people. Even sometimes folks said they're cannibals. They eat Jesus at their Lord's table service. So all kinds of things heaped upon them of false accusations and misunderstandings. Now, if we are coming out of a city which has no future existence, out of a religious system that's going to die and burn up and disappear, then this also indicates that our values and priorities should be shaped by the reality that this world is passing away. Temporal things should not capture our fancy as they too often do. Rather, things unseen, things eternal, things about the triune God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins and so on. All these sorts of things should have our attention. Too often, though, temporal things. You know, earlier in the chapter it said about this food that doesn't profit those who are occupied with it. Think about food. You set it on the table, and 10 minutes later, 20 minutes later, what? It's gone. And in the long range, if you just left it there, it would rot and disappear too. And when the end of the world is, and all these things are burned up with fire, it's gone also. It's so temporary, it's like worthless. Why do you hang on to those things like they're so valuable? Food laws and temporal things and material possessions. I mean, ask somebody who was in one of those tornadoes down south. If they escaped with their life, hanging on in their basement, wondering what happens above, and they come out and they see their whole house is gone. It's temporary. It's going to go away. I mean, it happened to go away for them earlier than for some other people, but so what? Don't be tied into these temporal things. Now, the city that's to come is the city of God. It's the city whose builder and maker is our Lord. Chapter 11, verse 10 said that. That's what the Old Testament saints were looking for. God has provided us all the blessings of salvation and a future dwelling place in this city with Him. So the conclusion the text comes to is verse 15 and 16. Therefore, since He's done all of that, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, there are three sacrifices listed in this text. None of them, by the way, are sacrifices for sin. That sacrifice was dealt with in chapter 10:18 and is over with. The sacrifice of Christ. These sacrifices are essentially sacrifices of thanksgiving to God in response to the sacrifice for sin that He has arranged. Look at verse number 15. It says the sacrifice of praise. If you want to jot down some notes, just put a sacrifice of praise, equal sign, the fruit of our lips, equal sign, giving thanks to His name. That's all saying essentially the same thing. Those are things coming out of our mouths. And then number two sacrifice is to do good, verse 16. And number three sacrifice is closely related to that. It is to share, this is koinonia, to share, probably the idea is goods or things that are necessary for living. And then it says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, we can't offer a sacrifice to God for sin. Let me make that clear. We cannot offer any sacrifice to God that will turn away His anger because of our sin. But what we can do are offer these kinds of sacrifices. God is pleased by these things: praise, doing good, and sharing. The sacrifice of praise, first of all, is acknowledging God with our mouths. Praise is a sacrifice. It's not material, it's not an animal, it's not a payment for sin. And anyway, God was never pleased with sacrifices that were offered apart from obedient faith anyway, lacking the heart behind them. Think of 1 Samuel 15. Does God delight more in sacrifice or obedience? Obedience. Psalm 51:16. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you didn't desire. Right? Isaiah 1:11. God is sick and tired of their empty sacrifices. So God is not concerned, first of all, with sacrifices in the old sense of it anyway. But what is this praise that He is pleased with? Well, it's the outpouring of lips that confess His name, a sacrificial work of God. Hosea 14:2 talks about the sacrifice or the calves of our lips. That is, not literal calves offered in an offering, but those things which come out of our mouths. Some translations render this like mine does. It says, giving thanks to His name. I don't think that that's necessarily the best translation, though, because the word is homologeo, which you might be familiar with from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we acknowledge, is what the idea is. Here the idea is not just giving thanks, that's included, I think, but the larger idea is acknowledging God, acknowledging Him with our mouths, making confession or acknowledgement of God with our lips. What is happening is a private, if you will, a private truth, a privately held belief in your heart comes to outward expression publicly by the words of your mouth. The mouth exhibits, after all, what is in the heart, doesn't it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the Lord says, the mouth speaks. Now, and that's what pleases God when we acknowledge Him. When we say, for example, back in verse number 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember, that's a profession of faith in the Lord. Or we say, the Lord is my helper. I can say that. I can boldly say that. We can say, God, we know God will never leave us nor forsake us. Any statement really in the book of Hebrews we can take and make as a profession of faith in God. And that's what pleases God. How do we do this? We do it through Christ. That's emphasized here. We do it by Him or through Him. It's the only way we can approach God is through Christ. The only way that we can say or do anything that is pleasing to Him is through Christ. It says that we should do this how often? Continually. Not just on Sundays. Our lives should be of continual praise to God in this way and giving acknowledgement by the fruit of our lips. You remember in the Old Testament in Israel, they had to appear before God. It wasn't just on Sundays. 52 times a year. Now, how many times a year was it that they had to come? You remember? Three. What? Remember the feasts that it was that they had to come? The Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the harvest or the ingathering at the end when there was the tabernacles. Those three times God said, your men are required to come before me. For us, it's not just three times, it's not just 52 times or 104 times if we come on Sunday evening or 156 times if we also come on Wednesday and so on and so forth. It's all the time we're offering praise to God. Let us do that continually because of what He has done. God wants our mouths because if He has our mouths, what else does He have? Our heart. And if He has our heart, what else does He have? Our whole bodies. You see what comes out? Now let me just say this. This is an application. I'm going to digress and ruin the whole thing now. But sometimes things come out of our mouths that shouldn't come out, right? And you say, oh my, I didn't mean that. Really? Where did it come from? Your heart. So what you mean when you say, I didn't mean that is, the Spirit of God just got a hold of me and convicted me that I said something wrong. And you're expressing the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And the flesh popped out with that thing that shouldn't have come out of your mouth, out of your heart. It's really in there. It's your fault. But the Spirit of God says, hey, stop. You say, oh, I didn't mean it. What you mean is, yeah, in my sinful self, I meant that, but I know that was wrong to mean that, and I repent of it. We're going to watch our speech. Here, we're encouraged to have proper speech. One of the first signs, I think, of a new believer is that their tongue is reformed. Not perfectly, but it's reformed. They stop using bad language. They stop talking about bad things, making bad jokes. God convicts them of those things and helps them to talk in a way that is more appropriate. Now, the second sacrifice here is that of doing good, and then thirdly, of sharing. I'm going to take these together. I call these benevolence, including the practical sharing of goods, or skills, or time, or encouragement, or wisdom. We're to be zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Doing good. Do a favor for me sometime. Look up in your Bible every place where the phrase good works is used. There's 15 of them. Every one of them is in a positive context. Never is it said, we always say this, you're not saved by good works. The Bible never uses that exact terminology. That's true. The thought is true. But every time good works is used, it's talking about things we believers ought to be doing. If you are trying to be saved by doing good works, those works are actually not good. And so the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not according to our works, but rather God has ordained good works for us to do, to walk in them. It's quite interesting to look at that. We are encouraged to do good works as believers. Not to get saved, of course, but to do them in thanks for to God. Now, God is pleased with these sacrifices, but they must be done in faith for them to count. Empty praise, fake thanksgiving, heartless, faithless doing of good out of duty or self-adulation, they're not sacrifices at all, much less ones that God will be pleased with. And then I should note also that if I am in Christ, this argument has been brought up before, if I'm in Christ, I'm pleasing God. I'm in a state of, God's happy with me somehow. How is it that I can please Him more than that? My answer to that question is this. When we behave in the ways that are listed here for us, praising God with the fruit of our lips, doing good, sharing with others, we are pleasing God as our Father, not as our judge. After salvation, the issue of sin has been dealt with, and now what we have is a personal relationship with God. God was, before our salvation, our judge. Now, after we're saved, if we are, He is our Father. We desire to please Him by obediently doing the things that He has asked of us, not out of a paying back the atonement mentality, but to just say thanks for the sacrifice that He gave, so we give sacrifices in return. Christ's sacrifice thus should result in our giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God so that we can gratefully acknowledge in an ongoing way what He has done for us. If you still struggle with that, we can talk about it afterwards, but the point is the Bible is very clear. These things are pleasing to God. If you don't do them, what does that mean? It seems to me that it means it's displeasing to God, not just neutral. It's bad. And so, yes, a believer who is not doing these things can be displeasing his Heavenly Father, even though he may have had his sins washed away and have a pleasing standing before God, but his present state is not pleasing to God. Now, all three kinds of sacrifices, praise, doing good, and sharing, should be evident in our lives. One without the other is empty. Now, let's say you praise God, but you never do good to your neighbor. What does 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 say? Well, the guy who says, I love God, but then doesn't help his neighbor, where is the love of God in that person's life? So any one of these, apart from the others, is a problematic situation, isn't it? They're all signs of spiritual life. Now, if there are no signs of spiritual life, that's a big problem, isn't there? Because it may, in fact, mean there is no spiritual life, right? If the little graph on the computer is a straight horizontal line, then the heart is not beating. That's not good. So if the signs of good works and sharing and praise to God are all flatlined, then maybe there's just no life there at all. No evidence. God is pleased when He sees the gifts that He has given in salvation well used and active in the lives of the children that He has had. And so I trust that today we'll be able to look and see. Look, we're coming out of this old system. We've come to Christ who's made this great sacrifice. Therefore, let us praise Him. Let us do good in response to that and so forth. I trust that's helpful for you in your own life. Leave the things of earth and hold on to the things of heaven. Father, thank You for the blessing of looking at Your Word again this morning. Help us as we consider these truths that we will make good use of them, not just ignore them. Father, thank You for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank You for sending Your Son for the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Thank You for this public testimony that we're about to witness of one who wants to come and identify publicly with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And I pray, Lord, for anybody else who's here who may not yet have taken the step of baptism, maybe doesn't understand why they need to be baptized, or maybe doesn't understand all of this that we've said about salvation from sin. that they will seek out me or someone else they know in this church to be able to share with them just exactly what we mean in more detail. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.